Reading from Romans 4:13-17. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For it is the adherents of the law who are to be their heirs. Faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist.
Well, have you ever made a promise or been made a promise to? Was that promise kept by the other person or by you? Did you believe it as it was being made to you or by you? We're told, quite wisely perhaps, not to make some promises. Don't make some promises in case you can't keep it and that is out of your hands. Some promises are conditional. I will do this if you do that. That means if that condition is broken, the promise maker can feel freed. The obligation isn't there anymore. But what about conditions on God's promises? Because in the Bible, God does make demands and commands and conditions. If you are his, he gives you a law. These things are not optional. However, when it comes to being put right with him, being counted not guilty and having met the right standard by him, when it comes to forgiveness of sins and eternal life, there are no conditions. Because some things are commanded and need to be obeyed, we wrongly assume that they're needed to do in some way or another for us to be saved. That's not so. So we mentioned this, I think, last week, but we need to distinguish between what is needed for obedience and what is needed for salvation. They're not the same. So works, law, they are the opposite to faith and grace and righteousness. So, and Paul's going to explain why. So this chapter we've been looking at for a few weeks, we'll look at next week as well, it's about Abraham. And a particularly one verse from the account of Abraham in Genesis. Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God and it was counted as righteousness, or counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham was a sinner and he believed God's promise to him. And at that point, at the point he believed God, it's counted to him as righteousness. It's counted to him as he lived the right way before God. It means that he is not guilty of his sins. It means that he's met the right standard with God. And so far in chapter 4, we're told that it wasn't by his works, it wasn't by him being circumcised. So it's not by his Jewishness or ritual. And now it comes to it's not by law. And thinking about law sets up the whole wrong basis of thinking. And so just two parts to this, two angles on this, is it's by faith, not law, and by God, not us. The promise comes by faith, not law, and the promise comes by God and not us. So it's by faith and not law in verses 13 to 15. Now look at what's at stake. Look at the size of the promise to Abraham and to us, the world. That might be a surprise when you read the Genesis account and read about Abraham. God promises to Abraham the land of Canaan. But he says that all the world will be blessed through Abraham and his descendants. And as you go through the Bible, the promise seems to expand. And through Christ, the Old Testament promise is expanded to all the world, because this promise Christ is going to look after, he's going to be in charge of and king of the whole world. So now in Jesus, we're talking about not just this land that promised to Abraham, we're talking about a renewed heaven and earth. And so the inheritance, that is the inheritance for all those who are Abraham's by faith. In other words, God's people, us. Now, how is this going to come about? It's going to come about not by the law, but by faith. Law and faith are opposing ideas. They are opposite approaches to life. One is do and commands, and the other one is trust. So remember, this is explaining Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham's righteousness by faith. So last week, not by circumcision, there's a 14-year gap, at least, a 14-year gap between Abraham being having faith and being counted righteous and being circumcised. Here, the gap is 430 years between the promise and the law being given. So there's a gap between Abraham being righteous and circumcision and the law being given. It can't depend on those things. But what was present in Abraham was faith. Abraham faithed. He believed. He trusted God. He took God at his word. And that is counted or imputed to him as righteous. That is, he's given a status. He's considered by God as something that wasn't his to start with. So although he wasn't righteous in his behavior, God counts him as such because he believes his word. So Paul here is like that illustration we've used lots of times, and some of you knew it anyway, the Coke machine. You put the coin in, you press the button and nothing happens, but if you tap it firmly on the side, the Coke can goes down. That's what Paul has been doing, is that he's making the same point from different angles to enforce that point, and sometimes enforcing it by making a negative point. It's not this. It is not by law. If it were by the law, he says in verse 14, faith would be void. You might think, well, can't it be by faith and law? Belt and braces. No. If it's by law, you've made faith void. It has to be so, because they're opposites. And look at these three verses. It's kind of a word association he does. So law implies obedience. If there's a law, there's something to obey. But also transgression and wrath, they all go together. If there's a law, there's a command. If there's a command, you either obey it or you transgress it. And if you transgress, that's the sort of transgress means that deliberate stepping over the line, then you incur wrath. Law, obey, transgress, wrath. Versus faith and righteousness. They're opposite ways of working. And so notice in verse 15, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. No law, no transgression. Now that doesn't mean that it's wrong. Remember, the law is God-given. Often it's explained as if it's a bad thing. No, it's God's idea, but in the right place. So law defines and codifies and clarifies sin. But sin was already sin before there's a law about it. Sin was already bad, but law makes it clear. Law gives it a measure. And when you know the law, the transgression is clear, and it's clear that you are a transgressor. So there's a place for the law. We'll come to that another week. It's there for our good, it shows the right way, and it exposes our sin. But law is a different way of operating to faith. One says do, the other says trust. And one excludes the other. If it's by law, it can't be by faith. If it is by faith, it can't be by law. They're antithetical. And you can't have a mixture. It's not oil and water. They don't go together. And we need to feel the shock of that, so that by the time we get to chapter 6, we need to hear it. We need to hear, does that mean I can behave however I want? And Paul goes, no. It's so radical. Faith, not law. Grace, not works. There's nothing in us that contributes to our salvation. It's only by faith in the promise. Put it another way. If the promise has a condition, then it is in fact a law. And then we will fail. You won't meet the condition. At best, you're going to be very anxious. If it's a condition, it's a law. And is it even a proper promise? It becomes a deal rather than a promise. If it's by faith, then we just embrace the promise. It gives us great confidence. But it also leads us to think about the next thing, about God. That it is by God and not us, in verses 16 to 17. The promise is based on God and not on us. So it must be by faith for all that we've just said, because it rests on grace, it rests on God. So Jesus did all the work in his life, death, resurrection, ascension. It's promised by God in eternity, and we benefit by receiving it in faith. And if not by faith, then it's by obedience to the law. It's a work. And if that's so, it means you earned it, which means it's not a gift and it's not grace. And Paul establishes here that Abraham is the father of us all. By all, he means Jew and Gentile, every kind of person. Now, why does that even matter? Well, in verse 17, it's rooted in God's promise. From the very start, God promises to Abraham that he'll be the father of many nations. And through him, many nations, or all nations even, are going to be blessed by the faith of Abraham. That's our story. Why is it significant? Because Abraham is our father in the faith. God's promise is good. The promise of God has become that promise to us. So it has to be by faith and not law. And because it's by grace, it's not a gift. It's not gracious if it's earned. It's not gracious if you deserve it. So faith is not a replacement work. Faith is not an abstract thing. Faith isn't by itself a thing. Faith is nothing. It has no intrinsic value. Faith only has the value of the thing the faith is in, the object of the faith. And here that object is God. Now, do you see how and why this matters? What is the centre of our faith? Well, it's not you. It's not us. As important as the church is, the church isn't the centre of our faith. Our faith is not the centre of our faith. That doesn't make sense, does it? But it's how people often operate. The centre of our faith is not faith. The centre of our faith is God. The promise depends on God, not on us. So it must be by grace received by faith, because it's by God, not us. It's by grace, not works. It's by faith, not law. So God freely makes a promise by grace to be received by faith. Why does that matter? Does it matter if some people have a slightly different perspective where works have a sort of little place? It's a bit of a mixture of faith and works. Yes, it does matter, because practically salvation is at stake, because we will try to be saved by works. We'll look for salvation in the wrong place. But also what we keep being reminded of in Romans, as we reminded ourselves in our last hymn, is the end purpose of the gospel isn't just your salvation. The end purpose of the gospel is the glory of God. So grace is important practically and pastorally, but grace is important because it puts God in the centre. Now look at the rest of verse 17. God, in whom he, Abraham, believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So faith and grace are only significant because of God. Grace isn't a substance. It's not a thing in itself that you can weigh and measure. Grace is God's grace. It's a gift. It means God's initiative, God taking the first move. Grace puts God rightly at the centre. And faith, as we said a moment ago, is nothing by itself. Grace isn't a gas or a juice that you can kind of tap into and have some. Faith is receiving God's promise. It's taking hold of God. Its value is in who you hold on to, taking him at his word. So apart from the practical and pastoral value, grace by faith puts God right at the centre of our thoughts, and of our feelings about things aren't based on us then, but on him. So we also see why grace, because he says, in the one who gives life to the dead and calls into existence that which does not exist. See, spiritually, you were dead. And God has called you, dead person, to life, spiritually, that didn't exist, into existence. So the power that God used in creation is now at work in recreation. Now remember the argument so far. The problem that was mapped out in chapter 3 is that all humanity, all kinds and categories of humanity you could put us into, have sinned and that are guilty before a holy God. So that means, looking at it one way, they've done wrong. Looking at it the other way, they fail to do what is right. They're distinct things, but both of them are our problem. But in Christ, God considers you righteous. That means, on the one hand, not guilty of the wrong, and that you've met the right standard. Now, you know you haven't, but in Christ you have, because his status is credited to you. And we've seen how he does that, justly. But how can he pull it off? Well, here it's because of his great power. And notice his great power would be terrifying, but it's used only for gracious purposes. Now see, this is why we bang on about grace, because this free gift. You see, you are not able. You do not have the power. You don't have the moral authority or any other way you can think of it. You don't have it in you. It needs to be God and not you. And that comes to you by grace, and you take hold of it by faith, not works of law. It puts God in the right place in worship, doesn't it? Now, I'm very, a problem with me, in fact, is I always want to find the solution, even if someone wants to just have a moan. I'll try and find a solution to your problem, even if there isn't one. I like practical preaching. I like hearing it. If I can do it, I'll try and do it. And this is practical. And also, I'm very pro-pastoral preaching. It's good if preaching makes people comforted. And I think this does this as well. But first, we need to see God. That's the most practical and pastorally comforting thing we can have. God is at the start and center of our salvation. It's his grace and his work, and we accept it. But also God is the end point of our salvation, that the glory, praise and worship that it provokes from us. But it does have a practical outworking, and it is comforting, and I can think of a few reasons why. Some within the church are uncomfortable with all this that we've been talking about the last few weeks, because it's too exclusive. It's only Christ. It's only by faith. It means others are excluded who don't share this faith. Also, they're uncomfortable that there's not enough for us to do in here. But the result is something I think is quite ironic. Is what happens is it becomes a salvation by works, but with the bar set really low. So if we say that such and such is a sin, people get very upset. But what about the people who've done that sin? And so we say, well, that's not a sin anymore. But they still have some idea of what sin is, just the bar's very low. And if you don't meet that, then, well, there's no hope for you. But what we can do is look at what God's word says and say, this is God's law. It has a very high standard. The bar is set very high. In fact, so high, we know none of us here have reached it. We can take the moral demands of the Bible on the chin. We know that they're good. We know they're good for us. We know they're good for those around us. We know we failed them all miserably. But we also know they don't contribute to our salvation, even slightly. That's why we don't get so worked up about it in that sense. We don't keep them. Ultimately, they don't contribute to our salvation. We don't keep them even, certainly not as a whole. So from us, there should be no judgment about people who break the law, because we're all in the same boat. We've all failed. And yet in Christ, our guilt is removed and we're considered to reach the standard. We haven't, but in Christ we have. So we've seen already the gospel removes the boasting. We can't say, well, I'm good enough. I'm not. But Christ has been good enough for me. And so it removes boasting, but also gives us confidence. A question we've asked the last couple of weeks, and I've used it before, is how does God feel about you when you're feeling at your worst or at your best? How does God feel about you? Well, if we understand the gospel, if we understand what Paul's saying in Romans 4, the answer is he's delighted. God is delighted in you. Not because you've done all that you should have done, or even all that you could have done, because you haven't. Not because he's not delighted in you because you haven't sinned or done anything wrong, because you have. But because he sees you in Christ. Because he doesn't see your guilt anymore, because Christ has taken that. because he doesn't see you having failed to reach the right standard, because he sees Christ's standard on you. How does God feel about you? Well, he's delighted in you. Abraham believed God, and it was considered to him as righteousness. Now, you could just take out the word Abraham now, where Paul's got us to, is you can take out the word Abraham and insert your own name. That you believed God, and it was counted to you as righteousness. But to keep that confidence on the one hand, and to keep out the arrogance and the flip side of arrogance, which is despair and doubt, you must not trust yourself. All your good works are filthy rags before a holy God. We want to do good works to please God, and long term they'll do good for ourselves and others, but they do not add a thing to our salvation. Faith and law are opposite ways to obtain things. Don't trust yourself. Trust only the gospel. That means we need to be on the lookout that things creep in sometimes that become a condition for being right with God, or we put a condition on others other than faith in Jesus. We mustn't put that condition on ourselves or others. Now, through the Bible and over the history of the church, that keeps happening. Often they are good and right things, but they're given the wrong emphasis or place. There are lots of good things that bring some sort of blessing to ourselves or others, and they're God-honoring, and they contribute nothing to our salvation. Our salvation is conditional only on faith, because it doesn't come from us. It comes from God. Not by law, by faith, not by us, by God. We need to have that Coke machine bashing on our head from time to time again. It's so opposite to how we normally think. We've got the truth's gone in, we kind of know it, we can repeat the right truth to one another, but we need emotionally to just keep on thumping until it comes out the bottom. But it means a great assurance, doesn't it? Christians often are uneasy. They don't have the assurance they should have. They doubt that they're the real deal. But it comes back to what Paul's saying here in Romans 4. What is the object of your faith? Is it you? How do you feel about how God feels about you? Is it about you? Is it about your faith? Is it about your right doctrine? If it's any of those things, you are going to be filled with doubts. Or is it the promise of God in Christ? Is it in the God who raises the dead and creates from nothing? If it's in him, you can lay your fears to rest. We've made promises. We've had promises made to us. They're impossible to keep. But God's promises are different. God's promise is trustworthy. He is good for what he says, whether he says it to Abraham or whether he says it to you. If the object of your faith is him, you can put all your fears to rest. Let's pray. Well, God, we thank you for this promise that you make to us, that we depend on you and not on ourselves, that it is by faith and not by what we have done. We find this completely the opposite to how we operate in every other sphere of life. And so we ask for your Spirit to open our hearts to it and give us the assurance that can be ours in Christ. We ask in his name. Amen.